All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and we can go to the book of Ruth. Surprise, surprise. This will be our fifth sermon in Ruth. I'm trying to see if we can wrap it up in six. So we're going to see how far we get in this one. And then I think one more should just about wrap up our time in the book. But Ruth chapter 2. Really small. There we go. So just to set the stage for us again, I know it's only been a couple weeks, so at least, you know, we don't have a whole year's worth of stuff to catch up on. Hopefully you guys were able to keep some of that in memory from the last couple weeks. But just to make sure that we're all on the same page, so last time we were dealing with Ruth chapter 2, and we had an encounter with Ruth and Boaz, right? Ruth, now back in Bethlehem with her mother-in-law Naomi, decides, hey, I'm not going to sit around moping. Let's figure something out. Let's get some food, right? And so as we understood, there was a practice in Israel laid out in the law whereby those who were poor, right, widows, orphans, and the impoverished could go and they could glean in the fields during harvest time. And so the gleaners had some, you know, the owners of the fields had some restrictions about not gleaning edges of their field and all that sort of stuff so that there would be enough for those who were poor to come and collect, right? And so Ruth goes out. She's like, hey, I just hope somebody is nice to me when I go out and do this. And as it happened, providentially, God brings her to the field of Boaz. And as it happened, providentially, Boaz is traveling in to visit his field. He probably has a home somewhere near there, but he's going out to visit his workers and see how things are going. And so as he's there, he notices that there's this woman there and she's gathering gleanings and stuff like that. And he hadn't seen her before. So he kind of asks, calls one of his guys over, say, hey, what's going on? And who's this? And so, you know, we saw all of that and how Ruth is introduced and Boaz calls her over, has a conversation, and ultimately decides to, one, put protections in place for her, and two, to put provision out for her. So he's like, hey, feel free to glean here. Don't go anywhere else. I've put some protections in place for my young men, telling them to leave you alone. I want you to stay here and glean in my field, and I'll make sure that you're taken care of. And so as we were looking at that, we noticed some character qualities of Ruth and Boaz that we kind of looked at. And it is a little bit tough because, again, in the New Testament, a lot of times we're dealing with very clear commands, right? Do this, don't do that. This is the way this should be done. This is, you know, what you shouldn't do. In the Old Testament, we have a narrative like this. And yeah, there's some things we should definitely emulate, but not necessarily clear commands in every one of these, right? There's also some practices that, frankly, would be very foreign to our culture. And we're going to see that today when we talk about Ruth's proposal, right? And so we just have to keep that always in mind when we're dealing with these types of narratives, is we want to pick the things that we can certainly emulate, we can look at for examples, and even look at for ultimately types and pictures, prefigurements of Christ. But ultimately, these are there for our instruction. They're there to help us see, one, you know, what God has done through history, and also, you know, what God is doing continuously through his people. And Ruth is a great example of that. So when we first started this series, we were talking about some overarching principles. The overarching principle in Ruth is that God is working as much in the mundane, everyday aspects of our lives, providentially, just as much as he works in the miraculous. So many times we want to point to some great event, or some, you know, we're looking for some big sign or experience or something like that. And we want those to be kind of the touchstones of our life. And for some of us, we may not have those kind of experiences. We may not have these great situations that, you know, we've somehow forged through. Great struggles, great trials. That doesn't mean that God is not just as much at work in our life, bringing about his will, as he is in the lives of others. And we have to keep that in mind because sometimes we're looking for, oh, I have to do X, Y, or Z. You know, I need to just sell my house and all my belongings and move to be in Africa in Zambia or a missionary in Zambia or something like that, right? And that may be a call that God has for you, but it may be that you function in a church, encouraging one another in a small town like Windsor and evangelize your neighbors and your coworkers and raise a godly family, and that's enough. And that is still accomplishing kingdom work. That is still furthering God's work in the world. And we have to understand that. Ruth is a great example of that. No miracles, no great events, just everyday life happening whereby God is using those events to accomplish ultimately a greater work. Right? So that was the overarching thing. But we also looked at the character of Ruth, and we did see some things in Ruth and Boaz that we would want to emulate and that we do see as godly character that we can look at to make sure that we are instilling in our life. Right? We saw Ruth was a woman of faith. She leaves her house, she leaves her family, she leaves her religion, she abandons everything to help her mother-in-law. And then there, she submits herself to the laws and the rules of the land. She doesn't go out and say, hey, I've had enough of this stuff. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm poor in a foreign country. I'm going back home. She says, nope. If I'm going to be poor, I'm going to just use the means that this system has set up for me to provide for us. So she's a woman of faith, trusting. She trusts that when she goes out into the field, she's going to be led to one where somebody can show kindness. Again, just faith. I don't know how God's going to work it out. I'm just going to go and do what I know to do and trust that he will. And on top of that, she's diligent. She gets up early in the morning. She's out in the field. She works all day. We see all these things. She's humbled, right? She's not out there demanding my rights of, hey, make sure you leave that for me. I'm gleaning here. Hey, you know, let me in. She's seeking always to be humble and to just take whatever can be given graciously from those around her. These are great quality traits. And it's a reputation that went before her. Boaz also seems to have had a good reputation, right? We saw that in his interaction with his workers. He blesses them as he comes in. They bless him in return. Obviously, there doesn't seem to be a strike going on. There doesn't seem to be animosity between him and his employees. They seem to have a good relationship so that he is blessing them and being generous and paying their wages and being a good responsible business owner, and they in turn are being faithful, diligent workers. And he's provided for them, having drawn the water. He goes and he talks. He's not stuck up. He's not arrogant. He's willing to talk to this foreign woman. And he goes beyond that in that he takes special steps to protect her and to provide for her. And so we saw that Boaz was a man of integrity. We talked about that as men, especially as Christian men, being men of integrity and protecting the holiness and the purity of the women that we interact with, especially in the house of God, right? And we talked about the critical way that we need to be treating them, and we need to exhort them as sisters and as mothers and as daughters. And so Boaz is a man of integrity. He's also a man of faith. He's not trying to cut corners and make sure that he's squeezing every bit of profit out of this. He's realizing that if I obey the laws that God has laid out, he in his providence and his goodness will provide anything I might miss from trying to pick up any of these extra pieces of grain that I shouldn't be or don't need, right? So again, men and women of faith. What we're going to see as we now begin to look at the rest of chapter 2 into verse 3 is that this consistency of character carries over. And this is very helpful for us because, especially for those of you who might be younger, you're in the process of looking at, you know, potential spouses, potential relationships. Consistency of character is critical, right? Always beware of the date. It's all smoke and mirrors, right? It's all the best of what I want you to see of me is what happens on that in that event, right? So I'm really nice. I'm opening the doors. I'm, talking friendly, pulling out the chair, going all out to show what a gentleman and what a kind person I am, and just how respectful and honorable I am. And listen, I'm not telling you don't put your best foot forward if you're going on a date or getting into a relationship, right? Like, definitely do that. But also understand that don't be fooled by the date, right? Because it's consistency of character that ultimately is going to be borne out. And long after the good looks and the door openings and all those kind of things have kind of fallen by the wayside, the bad character that we overlooked because of those things will be with us for years and years and years. And oftentimes people make a snap decision because of, just this overwhelming attraction and this overwhelming impulse without really thinking it through. But what we're going to see is that Ruth and Boaz demonstrate a consistency of character, that who they are when they talk to each other and are introduced is who they really are when they're at home, when they're with their friends, when they're out and about. And that needs to be true of us. Not just, by the way, when it comes to relationships. It means in our everyday life as believers. Beware the Sunday morning Christian as much as you beware the date. Because, again, we all kind of slap our lives together and put on something nice and, grab our Bibles and we're on there and we're in and we're just all smiles and friendship and worship and glory. And then as soon as we get in the car, Bible's chucked in the back seat, and that's probably where it's going to sit until Saturday. That's not consistent character. And so we can glean from this that the person we represent needs to be the person we are, right? And so we're going to see this. Let's just kind of look through the passage, and we'll try and glean some of what we can and try to get into chapter 3 and through it. So in verse 14 of chapter 2, we're going to pick up the story right after Boaz has kind of pronounced a blessing on Ruth and told her, I'm going to take care of you, and you've taken refuge under the wings of God, the God of Israel. So verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name from with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, again, not a lot happening in this type of passage, right? Basically, we're getting the end of the story. Boaz, after he has that initial conversation with her, obviously he invites her to stay for dinner. They're going to eat. The workers are there. They're going to eat their food after they've been out in the field for a while. And, probably sometime in the, mid to late afternoon, they're sitting down for a meal. And he invites her to, partake in the meal with them. So again, he's providing for her, he's protecting her, making sure that she's close by where he can keep an eye and make sure that nothing's happening, nobody's putting a move on her, whatever it might be, right? And he passes this over to her, and he makes sure that she has enough so that she's satisfied. That's another good thing, right? He's making sure that she has everything she needs to be contented. And that's another good term in the fact that it's contented, not full to bursting and you know, gluttony or anything like that. She's eaten till she's had enough of what she needs. And then she takes the leftovers and sets them aside. And that's important because, again, we're going to see the consistency of her character. What was her reputation when Boaz was introduced and he learns about her? I have heard of all the kind things you've done for your mother-in-law. This is going to be another instance where that character is going to be continued. She could be setting that aside for herself so she can stuff her face and just kind of say, here, you eat the grain that I pluck. You make your own stuff. I got leftovers. And we've all been there, right? Somebody goes out to a nice restaurant and they're like, you know, you see the leftovers in the fridge. And you're like, oh, well, I'm going to sneak and grab that, right? They're like, no, you eat that stuff over here. I'm eating this. She doesn't do this, again, because we're going to see her character consistently portrayed through this. And it's going to be important when we understand our interpretation of chapter 3. So she sets that aside, says, you know, thank you, I've had enough. I'm going to take this little bit that I've had left over, and I'm just going to set it aside. And then what does she do? Kicks back, relax, takes a nap, figures I'm going to head out early, you know, get back to my mother-in-law. Now that I'm full and I've eaten, I'm good, right? No, consistency of character. She's diligent. What does she do? She goes back into the field and she works the rest of the day. And then when the day is over in the evening, she's in there just, you know, beating out the husks, getting rid of all that stuff. And then she's hauling an ephah. I've heard a few different commentaries, but maybe around 40 pounds worth of grain in a sack that she's hauling however many kilometers back home from the field to where Naomi is. So she's worked all day. She sat there beating out all the grain, and now she's going to take these leftovers and all this grain and haul it back. She's continuing to do the work that she needs to. And notice, why? Does she need 40 pounds worth of grain? Probably not. I mean, I don't know how big she was. We don't have a description, but I don't know. 40 pounds, probably a little more than what she needs. But again, she's doing this to show kindness to her mother-in-law, right? I'm taking all this so that you and I both are going to be taken care of. When she gets back, she pulls out the leftovers and she gives them to Naomi, not for herself. She says, hey, look what I've got, all this grain, and I got some leftovers. I already ate, I'm good, but you dig in because this is really good stuff. And I can almost kind of picture, you know, I know that wasn't like this, but, you know, I'm picturing like that little Chinese takeout little thing, you know, where she's just kind of eating and they're just having a conversation. Oh, where were you at today? Oh, yeah, I was in this field with this guy named Boaz. Oh, really? Boaz? Wow. You'll never believe this. What a coincidence. Boaz is related to us. He's related to my husband. Oh, okay, that's nice. Ruth is probably thinking that's whatever, you know, and I'm sure everybody in Bethlehem, like a small town, is somewhat related, right? But Naomi's like, no, this is important. This is good because he's one of our redeemers. And we're going to find out what that means as we look into this passage. But I just kind of want to point that out. And as we look at Boaz too, right? So Boaz initially sets up protections for Ruth. But then what does he do at the dinner? Does he kind of pull her over to the side and say, hey, you sit with me. We're going to go have a private meal together. No, he's a man of integrity. He wants to protect her reputation. So we're going to eat with the workers together, and I'm going to make sure that you have stuff. And then I am going to take some extra time with my men and tell them not only are they not supposed to touch you, but they're supposed to take care of you. They're going to pull out some of these grains. They're going to leave that for you. And he's showing his generosity, his provision, and his integrity by setting up these boundaries. He says, I want you to stay with my men and my women in my field so I can know that you're safe and I can know that you're taken care of. And I'm going to make sure that as you glean, you're getting a little bit extra every time so that you'll have all that you need, not just for tomorrow or the next day or the next day, but that you're taken care of and your mother-in-law for weeks or maybe months as you glean all this extra stuff. So both of them show a consistency of character, even when kind of that initial introduction is gone. They don't change. There's no bait and switch. There's no, hey, I'm one way this way and one way the next. And this again is a warning for us as believers. You know, hypocrisy is something that our Savior Christ called out time and time again, right? It wasn't the downtrodden sinner who realized their sin and called out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that walked away rejected. No, they were accepted. They were embraced. But it was the hypocrite who said, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so, that walked away empty, that walked away unjustified. And so as we look and come to Christ, we must come openly and honestly, recognizing all that we are, confessing all that we are, and throwing ourselves at the mercy and at the grace of Christ. We have nothing to demand of Jesus. We have nothing to demand of him in and of ourselves. All that we have received has been given to us by grace. And yes, we can come boldly to the throne of God because of Christ, but not because of our own merit, not because of what we feel we are owed or what we have done. And so guard yourself against hypocrisy. Guard yourself against falsehood, not just in other people, but in yourself. Always be looking to be open and honest and truthful, that who you are on Sunday is who you are on Monday, at work when you're interacting with your coworkers, at school, wherever it might be. These need to be true of us as believers. And so we see that continuously there. Now, I do want to kind of just point out here this this idea of a redeemer. And in order to understand why that's important, we have to do a little bit of backtracking and a little bit of Sunday school material. All right, so we're going to learn just a tad about what was set up so that we can understand better chapter 3 as we move into it. So Naomi says, hey, where were you gleaning? Hey, I'm in the field of Boaz. He seems like a really nice guy. Naomi kind of opens up and says, well, he's more than a nice guy. He is one of our redeemers. And so what does she mean by a redeemer? Well, we're going to go back and we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 25 and talk about what God had set up in regards to protections for his people. And there's two things we're going to find out. If you want to make a note of this, you want to sound really smart in front of your friends or whatever in theological circles, we're going to talk about levirate marriage, right? Now, I always, and I'm going to just tell you, I've been growing up in church in a long time, so whenever I heard this, I thought it was because there was stuff talking about in Leviticus. So I was like, oh, it's like Levitical marriage, right? No, that's not what we mean by levirate marriage. Levirate comes from a Latin term, all right? Lever, L-E-V-I-R, so not like a lever, a lever, L-E-V-I-R. It's a Latin term which simply means husband's brother, brother-in-law. That's all it means. And so what levirate marriage is a system whereby those in a family, those close relatives, could redeem land and preserve lineage. Those are the two important things. And we're going to see why it's important that the Israelites preserve the land and they record and preserve lineage. So Leviticus chapter 25 sets out some rules about land. And it says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer, this word can also, in some places, it's translated kinsman, that his nearest redeemer or kinsman shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the year since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released and he shall return to his property. So here in Leviticus 25, we see that there's some rules laid out. If somebody gets really poor, you know, in our modern vernacular, we think of somebody who refinances their home and then loses their house. Maybe they were trying to invest in a business or whatever, and now they've lost their house. And so what God laid out was that in this case, if that happens, somebody gets poor, they lose their property, they have to sell it in order to continue living. Here's what can happen. Somebody else in the family, a close relative, can come along, and if they've got the money, And if they're willing to do it, they can buy that property back and keep it in the family. Otherwise, you have to wait till the Jubilee year, which was every 50 years, and then it would fall back to that person. And what the point of this was is to make sure that always the land was able to return to the family that originally had it. So yes, even if you were poor, at some point, the land that your family had could be restored back to you, and you could go back into a regular living, and most importantly, make sure that the land that you had stayed in your family. And again, we'll see why that's important. Now, later on in the chapter, it talks about how if a stranger does this, that it can be redeemed as well. So if an Israelite becomes poor, sells to another Israelite, here's the rules. If you're an Israelite and you become poor and you sell to a stranger, a non-Israelite, here's the rules. If a stranger sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and he sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he goes rich, he can redeem himself. So again, we're talking about land. Now this person has sold themselves as kind of an indentured servant, and there's a provision for this person to be set free from their servitude. Now, specifically when it comes to marriage, we have to go to Deuteronomy, and I'm trying to go quickly here. And Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 spells out this when it comes to actual levirate marriage. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." And then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now, up until the sandal, who cares? The spitting in the face, that's a little bit rough. And then, you know, having this name of, you know, the person whose sandal got pulled off probably, you know, wasn't a good thing, a good reputation to have. But bottom line, what this is setting out is that there was a process to, one, protect the widow and to provide for her, but also to protect the land and the lineage in the family. Now, why is this important? Why those two things? And we have to go back even further to understand why that is, because it's all tied up in what God has promised to Abraham. Abraham is promised in Genesis 15 that the Lord made a covenant saying, "To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates," and it goes on to name all the boundaries of the land that God is giving to Abraham. And Abraham and God makes a covenant there with him, says, "I am giving this land to your offspring, to your family, to your lineage." In Genesis 12, he also makes another promise. He says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then we're going to, you know, we don't have to turn there, but for sake of time, we understand that ultimately the promise of Isaac is given to Abram, and he kind of tries to subvert that, has Ishmael with Hagar, and God reminds him, he says, "Listen, I have made a promise that you will have a son and that through him, I'm going to carry on this generation. I'm going to make a great nation. And ultimately, this promise of all the families of the earth being blessed through you is a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ and the Messiah who will bless all Jew and Gentile through salvation. And so it's very important that the Israelites keep the land because God has promised, I'm going to give this to you. And then it's also important that they keep track of their lineage because if God has promised to bring a Messiah, how would we know if he kept his promise if we didn't know if Christ had come from Abraham? So this becomes very important. It's why the book of Numbers, and we kind of skip through and okay, so-and-so and his name is there. There's a reason in Joshua. We got to go through it all again and find out how many people went to this place and to that place, right? It's why Matthew and Luke include a genealogy, because God is keeping thousands of years of promise to his people. And so one of the ways he's keeping that promise is making sure that this land doesn't fall into the hands of the Moabites or the Ammonites or whoever else is there, and ultimately to preserve that lineage to bring forth his Messiah, who Ruth, as we're going to find out, is going to be grafted into and be a part of that lineage. And so God had set up this protection that if there's a situation where a woman's husband dies, one of the brothers needs to step up, marry her, their first child is going to be considered the child of his deceased brother, and that child will inherit anything that that brother would have received. And we preserve the land, and we protect the widow, and we keep that stuff in the family to make sure that God's promises are being fulfilled. But in order to redeem, the person had to have the means, one, right? They had to financially be able to do it. They had to have the relationship. They had to be close relative. And then ultimately, they had to have the willingness, right? So somebody could have the relationship. They could have the means. But as we can see, they could say, nah, I'm not interested. And in that case, it was considered shameful, but that person could be cast aside, right? They could give up that right. But in that, he is publicly shamed, put down, and then the widow is free to marry whoever she chooses. And so this is important because, again, we're seeing the promises of God being borne out and carried out years and years and years after it's been made. And it shows to us the faithfulness of God to his people. And we can't help but pause when we see this. If God is so faithful that little things like land being sold and coming back, or who's somebody who dies and making sure that their lineage and their inheritance is protected matters to God, then certainly our daily lives matter, and God can be trusted if he can be trusted with these smaller things, with much bigger things, including our eternal soul. And God, time and time again, is showing his providential power in bringing these things to pass. He can do this because he has the power to do it, because he has the authority. He is the creator and the sustainer. He can bring to pass what he wants to bring to pass. Now, I will point out, there's going to be some bad decisions. Was Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab a bad decision? All indications are, yep. Probably a bad call. Is Naomi's plan that we're going to see now in chapter 3, the best plan? Probably not, when we see kind of the situation that she's about to put Ruth in. But at the same time, what we do see is that in some of these bad decisions, in some of these sinful decisions even, and I think in the case of Elimelech at least, God is still able to work his will and bring about the good that he wants to bring about. Now that, quote Alistair Begg here, that does not give us a license to sin. The fact that God can bring about good in our bad decisions is more a tribute to God's goodness and God's grace than it is a presumption on our part to rebel. We make a bad decision, we don't sit there and say, well, I know God will make things turn out okay. That's not the approach. God may bring things to good through that, and that again is why he is so good and kind and gracious and merciful and to be praised. But it doesn't mean then that, well, you know, I'll just go ahead and make my decisions and hopefully God will make it right. And so as we see here in chapter 3, and I'll move quickly now because we're already running out of time, and I do think that we're going to have a seventh sermon now. Naomi's going to come up with a plan. So there in verse 1 of chapter 3, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Finally, Naomi has a thought for Ruth. Ruth's been thinking of Naomi all this time. Naomi's changed her name to Bitter, but it does seem that Naomi's kind of reawakened this thought that there is hope. There is something that can come with this. It's not a coincidence that she went to Boaz's field because he is one of our redeemers. Maybe there's something here. So I want to seek rest for you, Ruth. Naomi's probably thinking, there's going to be a point where I'm gone. I'm getting older. I'm gone. And when I die, what's going to happen to Ruth? Hopefully we can find a way that she's taken care of. So I want to seek rest for you. Is not Boaz our relative at the threshing floor? Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Good advice if you're going on a date. And put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. She replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, so here's the plan. Let's just make sure we understand what's going to happen here. Boaz is throwing a harvest celebration, right? Hey, we're going to celebrate the end of the harvest. So they all get together, and generally in this setting, it would be all men, all the harvesters, all the reapers. They get together, they're celebrating, you know, almost like an office Christmas party, we could think of it, right? If we're going to, again, put in a modern setting. And so they're just thanking God for all he's done. They're going to have dinner. They're going to have a celebration. And then at night, they would sleep there with the grain, right? More of a tradition, but also, I mean, probably a practical aspect in case somebody was trying to come and steal stuff. And so Naomi's plan is, I want you to go to the celebration, and I want you to kind of keep your eye on Boaz and find out where he lays down for the night, because we know he's going to spend the night in the barn somewhere. And I want you to just find out where he's sleeping, and then after he falls asleep, I want you to sneak in, pull the blanket off his feet, and then lay down, and we'll see what happens. That's the plan. That's just do this, and hopefully something good will come out of it. It's not, like I said, probably the best plan. One, it puts Ruth in a bad position, doesn't it? She's in a barn full of guys, in the dark, and a couple of bad things can happen from that. One, somebody could take advantage of her. Or number two, somebody sees her and spread a reputation about her. Oh, I saw Ruth down at the barn with all the guys. This is also why we don't take narrative as prescriptive, right? This is why we don't take everything we learn and say, oh, since Ruth did it, this is what I should do, right? So, you know, this is what teenagers, I don't have too many of them here, but, you know, this is what teenagers do with the Bible, right? Like, oh, well, you know, I was down at this party and there was all these guys, but, you know, Ruth did it. It worked out for her, okay? What's the big deal? It's in the Bible, Dad. Yeah, that's not how this works, right? That's not properly interpreting Scripture. So don't go thinking, because this worked out for Ruth, that's the plan. And also, don't sleep at a guy's feet. Yeah, just don't do that. All right, so again, these things are one-time examples that God used, not prescriptions for us to go and try and do the same thing. Otherwise, all these proposals would get really weird. So, she does this. She goes into the barn. She sneaks in, pulls the blanket off his feet, and lays down. And then it says, At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" You've all been there, right? Wake up, middle of the night. I used to do this when I used to travel, right? Wake up in the hotel and be like, "What? Wait, where am I at? Like, what's going on? I'm in a strange place and I don't even know how I got here. This is not my room." He wakes up and he's like, "What's going on? Like, there's a person. Who's this?" And you're like, "Well, wait a second. Doesn't he recognize Ruth?" Well, it's middle of the night, right? In a barn. It's not like we have, you know, night lights, right? So he's like, "Hey, there's this lady here. Who's this?" She's like, "It's me. It's Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." What a request. Do we know what she's asking here? It's funny because she kind of uses his own terminology to make the request that she's making. Now, again, we have to be very careful. And this is why consistent character, we spend some time on that. Because there's a lot of people who want to try to turn this into something that it's not. Even, unfortunately, some commentaries that want to hint that there might be something sexual going on here. And all I can say is, number one, there's nothing in the text that tells us to look at this anything differently than literally what it is, pulling a blanket off his feet and laying down at them. Number two, it would go against every character quality that we have seen both in Ruth and in Boaz. And it would certainly not make sense for Boaz to take the extra precautions that he's about to take to protect her reputation and to protect her integrity by having her stay there and then sneak out first thing in the morning so nobody sees her if this was indeed something sexual or beyond what it just says. It simply is this. Here is a woman who is desperate, who is trying to see if in some way this man, Boaz, who has everything and can provide everything she needs, would have mercy and grace on her enough to save her. To save her from what? From her poverty. From her future of emptiness when Naomi is gone. From her the dangers and everything else that can accompany her as a single young woman widowed in a country that is engrossed in the sin that the world of the judges was in. Will you rescue me? Will you redeem me? It's this idea, she says, will you spread your wings and cover me? Now notice what Boaz had said to her. He had said to her earlier when introduced, and leaving the blessing, he said, "I heard about all the things that you did for Naomi since the death of your husband." This is chapter 2 in verse 11, how you left your father and your mother. And in verse 12, he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Interestingly, we see that first she had sought refuge in God before she ever sought refuge in Boaz. But as she comes to Boaz, it really is a humble situation, isn't it? I don't know about you. I stay away from feet. And I certainly would stay away from sleeping at somebody's feet. And especially if you think that Boaz probably been wearing sandals all day, working in a hot sun, and probably didn't take a shower. I'm not exactly excited about laying near anybody's feet. This is a humble situation, isn't it? It's not just humble when from the physical aspects of it, but it is a symbol of humility. Because as we see in Scripture time and time again, putting something at somebody's feet is a sign of putting them under an authority or bringing them into submission. It's actually not a positive thing, right? Because if we look at this in Psalms, David is praising God because he has given dominion to man over the works of his hands, Psalms 8:6, and has put all things under his feet. And so, you know, this is the idea of God when he creates the world saying, I want you to fill the earth and subdue it, right? Put it under your feet. You have authority. You have dominance. You have control. And the thing underneath your feet is something that is beneath you. It is under your authority. And it goes on to say, he talks about how he hopes that Israel would subdue and defeat her enemies and have her enemies under their feet. In Psalm 47, the psalmist talks about how God will subdue people under us, the people of Israel, and nations under our feet. So again, this is what Israel is hoping for, that God would place their enemies under his feet in this submissive and controlled situation, this humiliating thing. Now, not with the same humiliation, but with the same humility, in Acts chapter 4, we see that when people brought gifts to the apostles, they laid it at their feet. Why? Because it was an act of surrender and humility, saying, hey, we trust you guys to do what is right. You guys have full authority over what happens to the gifts that we're giving you. You take control. You are in command here. It's also in Ephesians when it talks about Christ having been exalted, that God the Father has put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things. So this act of Ruth laying at the feet of Boaz is one of really deep humility and submission and an offering, saying basically, I am giving all that I have and allowing you to have full control. She's in a very vulnerable spot, isn't she? I wonder if she's what she's thinking here. You ever try to get inside the mind of some of these Bible characters? What do you think as Ruth is laying there, because she's probably not sleeping, at his feet, thinking, while he kind of like is turning over this way and that, not quite awake? I imagine her stomach and her heart are just like pounding. What's going to happen? What could happen? He could wake up, be like, what are you doing here? How dare you think you'd even, you know, have a chance with me? I'm loaded. I've got all this stuff. You're a foreigner. You're broke. Why would I ever be interested in you? Like, you know, yeah, I took care of you. Don't you think that's enough? Leave me alone. He could call some of the other guys and be like, hey, look at this girl. Man, oh man, I thought she was one thing, but here she is sleeping at my feet. I don't know about this woman. Or he could, at best, maybe she's hoping. We know what she's hoping, ultimately. But maybe he just kind of says, listen, I know you mean well. I want to take care of you as a family member, but this marriage thing, not really my type. It's not you, it's me. Let's just be friends. She's taking a risk here. She's putting it all out there. And she's put herself very vulnerable here. If Boaz was an unethical man, he might try and take advantage of this situation. Hey, since I've got you here and I've got all kinds of money, why even bother with marriage? We can still have some fun. No one would know she's there. This is a scary spot for her. What can she expect from Boaz? Will she be accepted? Will she find the redemption that she needs? He has the power to destroy her life. He has the power to redeem her life. He's got the means. He's got the relationship. Does he have the willingness? As we see here,
His answer to her is, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness. All the other kindnesses to Naomi, I've noted, I've seen, I've watched, but this kindness, you have made this one greater than the first. You've not gone after younger men, rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear." And immediately her heart begins to slow down. "Do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." For sake of time, we're going to have to start wrapping it up here. We'll have to finish off chapter 3 in the future. But as we draw this, I trust that in your mind, this has gone beyond a Ruth and Boaz story. Because for me, as I read this and as I study it, I can't help but always be thinking of another situation and another redeemer. And I have a feeling that this reaction that Boaz gave to Ruth must have stuck with her. I think she talked about him covering her with his wings. And that idea, the covering of the wings as a garment, I always picture in my mind, you know, like if you're watching a movie or something like that, you know, whenever there's a problem or there's danger, what always happens, right? The person kind of like goes over and kind of like hunches over to protect the kid or the woman or whoever they're trying to save, right? And it's kind of that idea where he's kind of wrapping her, enveloping her. It's the idea of a bird, right? When there's a danger or whatever, those chicks all kind of huddle back and go under the mother to be protected and to be warmed and to be, you know, kept safe from the danger. And I have a feeling this thought of his wings covering her stuck with her. One, because she brings it up to him, but here's the thing, her great-grandson brings it up a lot. I can picture Ruth telling her grandson, Jesse, about the time I met your grandfather, and the wings coming up, and how he protected me, and how he kept me safe, and how he just covered me when I was so vulnerable. Because David, in his Psalms, brings up time and time again God's protecting and loving wings covering us. Psalm 36, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57:1, when David is fleeing from Saul and hiding in a cave, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." These wings, Psalm 61:4, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Psalm 63:7, "For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." Time and time again, God's protecting and covering love is brought up. And I don't think there's any doubt as far as a connection in that it was his great-grandmother who experienced this firsthand in a figure with Boaz. So I ask you, in this situation, do you relate? Can you relate? We are the Ruth, desperately in need of redemption and salvation. We're desperately in need of protection and provision, and only a close relative who has the means and the willingness can save us. And we cast ourselves at his feet. Would you save me? Would you redeem me? Would you rescue me from this sinful life, from the wrath and destruction to come? And what is Christ's answer to us? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These are promises. This is the assurance that we have. If you have never yet come to Christ, the assurance is that if you will cast everything at his feet, he will save you. He not only has the means, he not only has the relationship in coming to earth and dying as a human being, but he has the willingness to save all who come to him. And Christian, if you have already trusted him with your soul, why can you not trust him with your everyday life? Do we trust God with our marriages? Do we trust God with our employment? Do we trust God with our singleness? Do we trust God with our brokenness? If he can be trusted to preserve his people and the land and everything else, and he can be trusted with our souls, certainly he can be trusted with anything else that comes up in our life, and we can cast our cares on him. He cares for us. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful again for all that you've done. We're thankful for your provision for us in Christ. God, may you bless our service and our time. May you challenge our hearts to put our faith in you and to lean on you. And God, I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet come to know Christ, that they would seek you now as Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.